Father. You may be seated.
Thank you, band. Church, if you've got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open it or turn it on to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is in the New Testament towards the back of your Bible. It's about right here in your Bible. You know, if you know where right here is. Well, it's page 1552 in my Bible, but I'm sure we've all got different copies. Find Ephesians chapter 1. Go there with me today as we work through our summer series on the spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. I thought being back to school Sunday, it would be most appropriate that we focus on the spiritual discipline of learning today, particularly learning what is most important. And learning for some of us does not come as easy or naturally for us as it does some others. My pastor always told us that there are two things that people do not like to do: think and change. Growing or changing can be a painful process for a lot of us. Critical thinking is difficult. We just hate to use our brains, don't we? I mean, if you ask me to work a crossword puzzle or watch Jeopardy, you may as well hold me upside down by my toenails, right? Well, not me, but I know some of y'all are like that, right? More often than not, we sneer at education a lot of times. Now more than ever, we prefer the technological over the intellectual. Kids who are smart may be labeled as unpopular or nerds just because they're smart. They are living in an anti-intellectual age right now. I mean, why grab a book? Why go to the library when you can easily ask Google or Siri or Alexa for anything? We seemingly have a whole knowledge base in the palm of our hands now. But part of what Jesus said was God's greatest command is that we love the Lord our God with all our mind. And what God wants most from you is your love. And one of the ways he wants you to show love and obedience to him is by godly learning. God is glorified when we use the mind he has given us to learn about him, to learn his ways, to learn about his word, to learn about his world. And Proverbs chapter 9 explains this. Proverbs 9 verses 9 through 10 say, "Instruct the wise and he will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and he will learn more. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Wise and righteous people can never get enough wisdom or knowledge. There is humility with the truly wise person because they know there's so much they have yet to learn. This scripture says that wise and righteous people are teachable. And teachable, godly people understand that they can learn something from everybody, regardless of age. You can learn something from children and from seniors, from people in their 30s, from the middle-aged. Church, you can even learn something from teenagers. Write that down. Christians are not necessarily called to be brilliant, but to be like Jesus, I believe that we must be learners like he was even at 12 years old when he sat among teachers listening to them and asking questions. Luke chapter 2 says that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Does this mean we have to have several diplomas hanging on our wall to be a first-rate Christian? Absolutely not. In fact, if I can just confess something to you real quick, I feel like my whole life, I have struggled with feeling average, especially in the world of academics or in the classroom. Now, just for even greater context, when I was a kid, I got double promoted in school when they still allowed that. So me and my best little friend in kindergarten, we got to skip first grade and instantly go to second grade. Oh man, we were five-year-old brainiacs, you know. We thought we were just so smart, you know, and so from then on, we were the youngest kids in our class, and I think from then on, too, we were made to believe that we were smarter than what we really were. But then middle school came, and we weren't so smart. I was one of those kids that didn't necessarily have to study for much of anything. Things came natural to me at 10, 11, 12 years old. And I think because of that, I felt like I could just slip by. And I told myself I didn't need to study. I know enough to get decent grades. I'm not gifted, but I'm not dumb as a rock either. My grades didn't matter that much back then. If I could get mostly A's and B's and the occasional C, that was fine by me. I finished 86th in my class after I graduated high school. My lowest score when I took my ACT, my senior year of high school, by far my lowest grade was reading comprehension. I struggled to maintain and remember what I had read. I read slow still to this day, and I struggle to remember things still to this day. My whole life, I've struggled with feeling average. Average at everything and excellent at nothing. But you know, as it pertains to knowledge and learning, my biggest problem growing up all through school was unapplied knowledge. I knew I needed to apply myself. I knew I needed to study. I knew I needed to learn. And I needed to be stretched, but I didn't want to be. I didn't want to discipline myself to learn. And as we have been saying for weeks, we, Christ followers, are to, as 1 Timothy 4:7 says, we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And the Bible does show that we should discipline ourselves to be intentional learners like Jesus. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 15 says this, "The mind of the discerning acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks it." Wise people not only acquire knowledge, but they go and seek it out too. No matter how much you know, church, especially about God or Christ and the Bible and biblical history or the Christian life and how to do this, you still need to apply your head and your heart to learn even more, because you haven't learned it all. You don't know it all. 12 and 13-year-olds, they're not just the only know-it-alls. Okay, I've met very old, very experienced, very tenured people in this life who think they know it all as well. Church, you don't know it all. I don't know it all, and that's a good thing. So we should take that to heart and learn and absorb even more. One of my high school teachers and a mentor of mine, even after high school, used to always say, "You don't stop learning until the day you die." So learning is a lifelong discipline. No matter how intelligent or slow you think you are to diligently apply your heart and ears to learn. And so with that in mind, I thought it would be appropriate to look at one of Paul's prayers for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1. In this prayer of thanksgiving and intercession, Paul expresses gratitude to God for the church, and he prays for them to grow in their knowledge of God and in their awareness of all they have in Christ. We need to know who we are as God sees us. And Paul wants us, the church, to appreciate the value that God places on us, not because we are worthy based on anything that we've done, but because we have been identified as being in Christ after our faith in Him. And Paul's primary focus of this prayer is that the Ephesians might know God better. Question, do you think that you know God well enough? Surely no maturing or mature Christian would say that they do. So the more we get to know God, the more we want to know Him better. There is much to learn when it comes to knowing God better. And before Paul even prays that the church might know Him better, he prays a prayer of thanksgiving for these people. So when it comes to learning what's most important, let's begin with this. The first thing that I see from this passage is that we should learn to thank God for His people. Read with me Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Paul says, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." Now, Paul begins this prayer with an expression of gratitude to God for these people. He reflects on what he has heard about these Ephesians believers, their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Faith and love are essential qualities in the Christian life. God's people love one another. Amen. God's people are to love one another. So even if you have a tough time getting that through your head and heart, we have been called and commanded multiple times in Scripture to love one another. And notice the language in in verse 15. Paul says, this is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, the Ephesians' reputation is that they had faith and love for all the saints, not just the friendly saints, not just the senior saints, not just for the younger, more childish, more cuddly saints. Love for all of the saints is to be a benchmark in our Christian life, even for those saints who may not be so saintly at times, even for the saints who can be a little impatient or negative or gossipy or just downright ornery. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John said elsewhere in 1 John 3:16, this is how we have come to know love. He, Jesus, laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. Paul expressed a gratitude for all the saints, all the believers. Church, it is so easy to be critical of other people, but it takes a mature believer to recognize grace in other believers. It takes a mature believer to humbly say and confess and admit, you know, hey, I can learn something from this person. And even though they might be downright ornery at times, I can still learn something by being with them and sitting with them, or even hearing them pray or watching how they walk. Confessing to ourselves that we have something to learn from all people would be a most mature quality that we should possess. Do we view people more through the lens of self-righteousness and self-centeredness? Or are we more likely to view people through a lens of humility and unselfish desires? Church, may we thank God for all of his saints. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is that we should learn to know God better. Paul says in verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What is this? The spirit of wisdom here refers to the Holy Spirit's secret working in Christians to them, giving us insights into God's word. Now, let me be very careful here. God has all given us a general revelation. We can walk outside, look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the clouds, these rocky mountains, Appalachian mountains. Anyway, God has revealed himself to us in the world. That's called general revelation. And God has specially revealed himself to us in his written word. As I said last week, God speaks through what he has already spoken. This is our special revelation. We do not need another testament of Christ. We have all we need in the closed canon of the 66 books of Scripture. Amen? So God has revealed himself to us in this way. But you know as well as I do, when you and I read the same set of scripture, we're going to gain different insights into it. We're going to take away different applications on how we can best walk according to this truth. That is what is meant here by the spirit of wisdom, the spirit revealing how we can best apply this scripture to each of our lives. And we are able to receive this because the spirit of wisdom and God himself reveals it to us. And this happens by the absorption of his word. Now, church, very plainly, you cannot know the word unless you read the word. Now, you cannot know it well unless you study it. And so having the spirit of wisdom is not simply having a huge amount of truth that can just be picked up by reading a book on systematic theology, though I would suggest getting one of those. I have a couple myself. That's not what is completely meant here. Theology would do us a great deal of good, absolutely. That is growth in wisdom, sure. But this probably refers to how we should live in God's universe so as to please him. And so I think at times we may have a low view of God. We might pray, but not truly believe that God, the glorious Father, is going to answer. And so here is Paul praying to God, the glorious Father, he calls him, the one who is the source of glory and power, the one perfectly capable of giving us all the resources we need. And so when we pray, we do not pray to a weak little God. Now, we are not praying to Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or some butler who just serves us at our every beck and call and request. We are praying to the only God who is intimate, near, and gracious to us like a good father. He is glorious in majesty and power. He is the one who spoke the world into existence. And so he can turn the light on in our hearts to see the glory of God in the person of his son Jesus through his all-sufficient word. The first reason that Paul gives for God opening the eyes of our heart is so that we may know him better. You know, church, for the past 20 years plus, one of the most popular Christian contemporary songs has been a song called Open the Eyes of My Heart. Many of you will know that verse because we've sung it here at Farallon. You know how it goes. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to, yeah, thanks, y'all, to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing holy, holy, holy. Could anything be more important in our lives than having proper spiritual sight? Now, this is why we sing and pray for our eyes to be opened, for the eyes of our heart to be opened. When my family and I came here in mid-March, we came here on March 19th, Saturday. I preached a what's called an In View of Call sermon at our March 20th service. And the night before, Saturday night, we had a Q&A dinner at the Fellowship Hall, which was adequately uncomfortable. If I could just bless y'all with one of those sometime, you know, if we could just put one of you guys up here and give you a microphone and we just ask y'all anything we wanted for an hour, it'd be great. But I digress. Somebody asked me that night, they said, yeah, I have a question. Who's your favorite theologian? And I said, well, I do like Charles Spurgeon. And then I thought, well, I like John Calvin, and I like Martin Luther. I like the old dead guys. I mean, there's good. There's a lot of good stuff in the old dead guys and in the Puritans, the church fathers. There's good stuff there. But living would be a guy named D.A. Carson. And Don Carson is a New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical School. Don Carson says, what is the greatest need in the church today? The one thing we need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. Now, that may not be very profound. That may be very simplistic. But that is what the modern church needs most of all today. And so the primary way in which we know God is through his word. May we read it. May we study it. May we listen to it. May we absorb it. May we memorize it. And may we most certainly apply it. God also speaks to us through other people, through our life experiences, and through prayer. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says that those who know God have four characteristics: great energy for God, great thoughts of God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. Well, let's pray that we would have those four things, and let's pray, church, that we will know God better. Third thing I want us to see from this passage today is that we can learn to know God's blessings. Read with me verses 18 and 19 as Paul continues his prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. Man, you ever read a prayer and you just think, man, I wish I could pray like that? Now, give me a prayer like Paul or a prayer life like Paul. Well, guess what, church? You can have such a prayer or prayer life because you can read through and pray through these same exact things. I believe that that's one of the most important reasons God gave us these specific prayers in his word, so that we may know how to pray to him as we get to know him better. So here, Paul expands on the need to know God better by praying that believers might grasp certain truths about our salvation. Paul prays that we would know God better, the same God who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Paul tells us about these spiritual blessings earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, how God chose followers of Christ to be holy and blameless in love before him, before the foundation of the world, how he predestined us to be adopted. He redeemed us through his blood. He's forgiven us of our trespasses. In Christ, we have an eternal inheritance in heaven. And right now, God has given us the down payment of our heavenly inheritance. The down payment is the Holy Spirit who lives in us. As Scripture says in 1 John, greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. And praise God, this is what he's gifted us as his sons and daughters. Paul wants the church to learn and understand three things in particular. He said first, what is the hope of his calling? God called us from eternity past. We believe in the present, but ultimately our hope is looking ahead to the future. We look forward to God making all things new in Christ. God has called us to a glorious future hope. And so when we offer the gospel to people, we are essentially holding out hope to people. Yes, there's much suffering in this life. There are many dangers, stresses, and troubles, but glory is coming. The second thing Paul speaks of is, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance? Paul wants us, the church, to appreciate the value that God places on us who are in Christ. For those of us in Christ, we are spiritually wealthy. As Tony Evans says, there are no spiritually poor people in God's family. The third thing Paul speaks of here is, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Paul wants the church to know that God can turn things around in people's lives. If you are a believer in Jesus, you can testify of God working immeasurably great power in your life. Amen? You can personally testify that God has saved you from some really wicked stuff. He has rescued you and redeemed you of your future penalty of hell and the grave. And in particularly, God has rescued you from some pretty wicked stuff. Drugs, alcohol, porn, a life of lying or cheating or stealing or sleeping around, or maybe even things that are worse, which I might not want to mention from this podium. God has saved us from some very wicked and evil things. But it is only by Jesus' complete work on the cross and in his resurrection that we can experience such redemption. Amen? God has rescued us from these wicked things only because of his complete and final finished work. When Jesus said, it is finished, he wasn't kidding around. It was finished. It's only by his power, it is only by God's power that we can engage in spiritual warfare, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's only by God's power that you will inherit your heavenly home one day. It's only this power given to, as Paul says, those of us who believe. You know, for even greater context, some of these Ephesians were coming out of a life that was formerly caught up in magic, cults, astrology, emperor worship, some wicked stuff that we might not really be able to relate to all that well. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that their lives were dark and perverted until Jesus saved them. They lived in fear of hostile spiritual forces. But here Paul is assuring them that God's power is supreme over all of those enemies. The power of the living God in Christ trumps all competing authorities. We do not need to fear when we have superior power. The power of the risen Jesus within us is ours to do battle against temptation or worry or doubt. Some of us have been saved from some really wicked stuff, like I've said. But church, if you are in Christ, let me remind us that we have a song in our heart that not even the angels can say. You can sing in your heart, I have been redeemed. You know what it's like to have a perverted heart and to walk in darkness. This is how Paul described our life in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, you were once darkness. Not that you walked there sometimes, not that you lived there for a little while, but darkness defined your life before you came to faith in Christ. But now you are light, according to Paul in Ephesians 5 and according to Jesus in Matthew 5. And so once we become a follower of Christ, though, this does not give us permission or license to sin freely. It would be cheap grace if that were the case. And this is why Paul makes a big deal about this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, well, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Christians, we have the power of God within us. And so Paul says in Romans 8:11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And this power is for us to use to overcome sin, to witness, to pursue holiness, to fight against the devil's temptations, and to have great faith to accomplish our mission in life, to make known Jesus, to know Jesus and to make him known. And we have been given his power through the Holy Spirit within us. So church, may we learn about God's blessings, not so that we can take them for granted, but so that we can take advantage of them. They were given by God for our benefit. So may we realize what we have in Christ and realize who Jesus is even more and more. Our greatest area of knowledge should be all about who Jesus is. And if there's anything that I want you to learn today, it would be who Jesus is. Never stop learning about who he is. You know, it is funny, before we move on to our fourth and final point about what we're to learn, it's funny that over the years we have taught our kids and taught our students, and forgive me for saying something like this in the past, that, you know, students, if you'll just spend maybe 2 or 3 minutes in God's Word and see what he has to say to you. Now, students, if you'll just spend 5 minutes in God's Word and hear what he has to say to you. We have no problem sending our kid to their room or to the dining room table to do 30 minutes of chemistry and 20 minutes of algebra, and we're on the soccer field or in the band room for an hour and a half. And so when we compare godliness to the academic sphere, one is way weighted higher than the other. May we as parents balance these out, church. Help me to do that. Help me to do that. Fourth and finally, what I want us to see here is that we should learn to know Jesus. Read with me verses 20 through 23. Paul says, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he also subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So church, here is God, in his infinite power and wisdom, doing what no one else can do. He raised his son from the dead. Unfortunately, you and I can't do that. When we have a child who dies, they'll remain dead. Hopefully, they'll go on to be with the Lord, but we don't have that kind of power. Only God himself does. And death is not some little bug to be squashed, some little ant that we can squish. No. Death is a very powerful enemy of ours, but the Bible repeatedly says that we have victory over death because of our faith in Jesus. Amen? This is all something we will unfortunately face one day, death. But the resurrection of Christ gives us as believers hope and power for living a life of service to God and other people. Knowing that we can have eternal life now and forever should spur us on to great holiness and serving our neighbors. And it is knowing who gives us this eternal life that should spur us on to worship the giver of such life, Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus is reigning in heaven. Jesus is the one the psalmist was thinking of when he wrote Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. To be at the right hand was a position of power, honor, privilege, favor, victory. This position in heaven belongs only to Jesus. And what this means for us is knowing that everything is under the reign of the seated King. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus upholds the universe by his all-powerful word, and he does this all while sitting down. Our God is great, and our Savior is reigning now, and he will be forever. The Bible explains he was able to make purification for sins because, as John confessed in John 1:29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He can do so because he shed his perfect blood on the cross. Only his sacrifice was truly worthy to take away the sins of the whole world. And so no matter what we face, we can trust our God with anything because, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, he holds all things together. Now, there is great truth in that children's song that he holds the whole world in his hands. He does. Everything and everyone are inferior to Jesus Christ. He is superior to Satan or any other earthly ruler or king, and he is supreme over all earthly powers. Fairlawn, may we never get tired of hearing about Jesus. Church, may we never get tired of learning about Jesus and praying to Jesus and wanting more people and more children and more middle-aged and more seniors to come to Jesus for salvation for the first time or to renew their commitment to him as Lord and King. May we never grow cold in our pursuing of our knowledge of him through his word. At our July 3rd outdoor service, I preached a 12-minute sermon, and I simply titled it, Who is Jesus? And it bears repeating who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is our Redeemer, Forgiver, and Healer. He's the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Gate for the Sheep, the Good Shepherd. He is the Resurrection and the Life. He is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He is the True Vine. All of that to say, He is Bread for the Hungry, Light for people in darkness, the Gate and the Shepherd for wayward sheep. He is the way, the truth, and the life for people seeking God the Father. And he is the vine that gives life to the branches. He is the Savior who rescues people from sin and death. And in the words of Shaolin, he is the God glorifier, the universe creator, the prophecy fulfiller, the perfect law obeyer, the scripture validator, the Father honorer, the humility modeler, the cross carrier, and the sin bearer. He is the death conqueror, the grave defeater, the salvation achiever, the prayer answerer, the proud humbler, and the weak strengthener. He is the elect preserver, the triumphant returner, the justice executor, the Satan destroyer, and the eternal joy giver. That is Jesus, church. That's Jesus, y'all. And this is the same Jesus that we invite you to believe in week after week after week. And it's the same invitation I'm given today as the band comes back forward on stage to lead us in a song of worship. That, yeah, we're all to be lifelong learners. Now, there is much to learn. There's much to learn, church. By his word and through the experience of other saints of God and by our prayers. But what we invite you to trust in and believe in is this, that Jesus is God's perfect Son sent to pay the price for yours and my sins. And he laid his life down willingly on the cross, but God the Father raised him on the third day, and he proved himself to be alive to many dozens and hundreds of witnesses. That, believing in that, the Bible says that you are saved. And after you believe, you come and confess it with your mouth. Heart belief and mouth confession equal your salvation. Maybe you've believed in your heart, but you've never quite confessed it with your mouth and genuinely told the world. Pastor Mark and I will be down front here in a minute. You come talk to us. If you want to come and just pray with us for anyone or anything, come meet us down front. But if that's you, if you've confessed Jesus as Lord and believed it in your heart but never been baptized, we'll fill that pool up next week and we'll have it ready for you. You come and talk to one of us. We'd be glad to jump in with you and explain your new life in Christ. Church, let's go ahead and stand as we enter into a time of worship and prayer now. Father, may we apply our lives to learning. Not just for head knowledge, Lord, but for heart transformation. May we absorb your word. And Lord, then transfer that to other people. As our students go back to school this week, Father, I pray that they were are going to apply their minds to learning, even though it might feel like a drag sometimes. Father, I pray that we can practice what Paul says in Philippians 2, to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And may it be an attitude of humility and learning in Jesus' name. And Father, if we need to confess or pray or repent now, may we do it right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's sing out as we worship together.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as
Amen. Good day. Amen. Thankful that we can be here and worship and praise our God together. In the week ahead, continue to remember Mike Knight. Of course, he is continuing to try to get on a good road to recovery with this lung transplant that he had as well. And then tomorrow, Sandra has a call from the Mayo Clinic. What time is that supposed to be happening? 9:45. So if you can remember Sandra during that time, and of course Jeff and Eliza as they find out, and of course Mom and the whole family, right, as they find out if there's something that the Mayo Clinic can do for them and see if there's some way they can medically do. If not, we pray, right? We pray regardless. So anyway, thankful for y'all being here. Go out, be the witnesses that God wants you to be this week. Don't forget tonight we have Children on Mission back here for the elementary age kids, and Kyle will be in here with our group, and youth will be as well. What were you? Youth? Yeah, I'd be pointing to Mark. I actually picked up on that for once and caught it, man. It's amazing. There's a reason why I'm a choir director. I catch nothing. So anyway, physical or mental, leave it alone. Anyway, hey, folks. Once again, have a great week. See how God can use you where he plants you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much once again for today. Father, help us to realize that we are on a continual journey of learning about you and who you are. And Father, about your love for us. And Father, Lord, if I ever feel like I have reached the point that I need, that I feel like I know it all, Father, I pray that you will humble me and do it quickly. Because, Father, that's not who we are and what we're about. And, Lord, we do look forward to the day when we can see you face to face. Father, we pray for the Knight family. We just pray that you would continue to be with them, be with the doctors. We pray for this call that Sandra and the Lawrences are going to be getting tomorrow from the Mayo Clinic. And, Father, we just pray that your wisdom would be upon the doctors for both of these families, Father, as they see if there are things that they can do to help them out. Father, most of all, we place them in your hands, Father, and we just pray that your will be done. Father, once again, be with us as we leave this place this morning. Father, help us to be the witnesses that you need us to be in, the tools and the hands and feet as we go out and we make a difference in the communities where you place us. Father, once again, thank you. In your name we pray.